We left off in a not very nice place. That is, we left off with Rebecca in labor. That's not a nice thing to do to a lady, to a woman, who's going through a difficult pregnancy. And she was. You might recall how she was troubled because within inside of her, there was a struggle going on, and she wondered what the rumbling was all about. She was pregnant, and she was curious. What does this mean? And so Rebecca went and sought the Lord, and the Lord explained to her, the reason that there is a rumbling within you is because there are two children. And these two children are in reality going to be two nations. And they're at civil war, so to speak. And that's the rumbling that you're feeling inside. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that Rebecca is Isaac's bride. Isaac is a type of who? Come on, gang. Isaac is a type of who? Jesus. Okay. Isaac is a type of our Lord. Then if Rebecca is the bride who was called by the servant of Father Abraham and taken out of a pagan land and brought into the embrace of Isaac, who then is the bride a picture of? The church, of course. We are the bride of Christ. And we have been brought out of heathenism and paganism. And we've been brought into the embrace of grace. That is, the Lord's wrapped His love around us, and we are His bride. That's glorious. That's grand. But just like her, Rebecca, it doesn't mean that you're going to have an easy road always now that you're a Christian, now that you're a born-again believer, now that you're part of the bride of Christ, because there's a war going on inside of you and me. Two nations rumbling. Paul says in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh and the spirit are at war with each other, within you, within me. We're the bride of Christ, and we have this war going on inside. And we talked about that in our study last time. That's why sometimes you feel troubled internally. There's a struggle. The flesh and the spirit are at enmity. They're at war with each other. The part of you that wants to do good and follow after the Lord is wrestling with the flesh, which wants to get involved in sin and carnality, and the struggle is very real. Are you aware of that fact? Well, this story helps to picture that because Jacob and Esau, the two children within her womb, represent these two natures. Jacob will represent the spirit. Esau, the twin brother, the older twin brother, will represent the flesh. He's the older brother because what comes first in your experience, the flesh or the spirit? Well, we were all in the flesh before we were born again and touched by the Spirit, weren't we? Well, let's continue our story. When her days, verse 24 of Genesis 25, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau, which literally means hairy. Esau is the quintessential Oregonian. I mean, this guy is big in size. He's hairy. He's got the gun rack in the back of his pickup truck. He is a man's man. We're going to see he's a hunter. This guy is an outdoorsman, and he came out first. They looked at him and said, man, hairy, because that's his name, you see. He looked hairy. He was hairy. He was an outdoors kind of guy. And so his name, Esau, hairy. Well, after him, verse 26, came out his brother, and his brother took his hand and put it on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Well, here is Jacob, and he, as we shall see, has a propensity to want to be first in everything from the very get-go. Esau is going out first. Jacob reaches and tries to grab his heel, pull him back in, so Jacob can be the first one out the chute. That he can be the firstborn, you see. So there's this war going on from the very get-go. He grabs his heel, so they called his name, Jacob's name, heel snatcher. That's what Yaakov or Jacob literally means. So you have hairy and you have heel snatcher. Now, hairy, as I said, is the Oregonian. Jacob is a whole different kind of guy. He might be from Palm Springs or San Francisco, perhaps. He's an indoor kind of fella. He's a culinary man. He's a cook. He's domestically capable. Well, we'll see as the story unfolds. These two guys are very different from each other. Harry and Heel Snatcher. So out they come. Isaac, verse 26, ends up by telling us that Isaac was 60 years old when these two boys, these twin brothers, were birthed. Well, the boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, you betcha. And Jacob was a plain man. That means an indoor guy. He dwelt in tents. So he was kind of into, you know, interior decorating and cooking and those kinds of things. Very different were these two brothers, you see. Well, verse 28 then, we read, Isaac loved Esau because, mark that word because, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Ah, man, my boy, he brings me food fresh from the field. I mean, you know, 15-pound trout or whatever it might be. You know, 10-point antlers from the elk or whatever it is that he was doing, you see. So Dad really liked Esau because, man, hey, this is a man's kind of guy, this boy Harry of mine. He liked him because he ate of his meat. However, it says Rebecca loved Jacob. Check that. Rebecca loved Jacob because there is no because. It just says she loved him. Period. No because. And in that, I understand something that's very important to grasp doctrinally, and that's this. You know, the flesh tries to give reasons for being loved. Well, God should love me or you should love me because I do this or I do that. You know, I get venison. I bring in the big steelhead. I can accomplish this task or do that thing. That's the way of the flesh. And my flesh thinks that God is going to love me because of what I do. Wrong. Not so. Not true. Esau was loved because of what he could do, the flesh. But Jacob, who is a picture of the spirit in this type, was loved, period. No because. And that reminds me, and it tells you, of some huge truth, and it's this. God does not love you because you're lovable. He doesn't love you because you're lovely. He loves you because he is love. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with how often we go to Bible study or whether we're backsliding terribly. Did you know God's love truly is truly, truly non-conditioned? It's unconditional. Now, I knew that for years, folks, if I could be frank with you. I knew that theologically. But it took years and years for that to drop from my brain to my heart. Because I knew that was a theological truth, that God loves unconditionally. But I would think in the back of my mind, well, that might be true. But if I pray today, if I memorize a verse or two, if I go to a Bible study tonight, he's going to love me a little more than if I was watching TV or going to a movie or doing something that maybe I even ought never to do because it's so carnal. Listen, God's love is absolutely unconditional. He loves you as much when you're in the bar getting drunk as he does when you're in a Bible study taking in the word. He loves you exactly the same. Well, then let's go party, you say. Hey, hey, hey. You can. But you need to understand that if you party, so to speak, when I sin, when I get carnal, it brings about terrible, brutal, ugly repercussions. The reason that I don't sin is not because God won't love me. His love is unconditional. The reason I don't sin is because God, in his love, tells me that the way of the transgressor is hard. The book of Proverbs says it very plainly. If you transgress, you're going to make your own road rocky. You're going to make your own life miserable. I'll still love you, God would say, just as much if you're in the bar as if you're in a Bible study. Makes no difference as far as my love for you, Johnny. But if you choose to go the carnal way, you're going to bring all kinds of terrible repercussions upon you and upon your family. It's brutal. It's a bummer. So I'm learning that God's right. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's true. The wages of sin is death. And I want to say, okay, in your love, Lord, you tell me the best way to go, what will be best for me and my family, and that's what I'm going to choose to do with your help, by your grace. Lord, have mercy. Well, this guy, Harry, was loved because of what he could do. Jacob was just loved, period. But in this, we see a problem, by the way, because there is favoritism being shown in the family. Dad likes Harry. Mom likes the guy that's smooth-skinned and can cook in the kitchen. And there's a problem. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that whenever people in the body of Christ, whenever people who are the bride of Christ begin to choose favorites, it leads to problems and carnality. Don't choose favorites. Some would say in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, we are followers of Paul. Others would say, nah, he's nothing. We follow Peter. Peter was one of the original 12, you see. Others would say, nah, it's not Paul or Peter, it's Apollos. Have you heard his oratorical skill? That guy can speak. And others would say, we don't follow Apollos, nor Cephas, Peter, nor Paul. We just follow Jesus. And that wasn't said in humility. It was said in arrogancy. We're not going to go to church anywhere. We're not going to plug in to any place. We're not going to be linked to or accountable to anyone. It was a haughty, prideful arrogancy. And Paul said, oh, this idea of these divisions, favoritism, ought not to be. Now, it's true that there will be people that when they teach the word or when they minister truth, it speaks to my heart. I recognize the voice of my shepherd. I do. But it must not be that I begin to pit one against the other. Favoritism can be dangerous in the body of Christ or in your personal family. A couple years back, oh, 5, 6 years ago or so, my brother Dave was at my house. He's older than me by 6 years. And we were talking to Mom there, and we said, Mom, really, if we're mature men now, and this doesn't affect us at all. But really, if one of us had to die, me or Dave, which would you rather, which one really do you, I mean, it doesn't affect us, Mom. We can take it. Which do you kind of favor? And we were kind of, kidding her, but come on, Mom, you can tell us now. We're old. We're adult. Which one, me or Dave? And we were making our cases, and then she just looked off and she said, you really want to know? And we said, yeah, we can take it. And she said, Jimmy. And we cracked up. Of course, she was kidding, I think. Maybe she wasn't kidding. I don't know. But be that as it may, favoritism in the family can cause problems, as we are going to see it does in our story here. Well, anyway, Isaac, he liked Esau. Rebecca, she liked Jacob. Jacob sawed pottage. That is, he was cooking away pottage made out of lentils or beans that day. Esau came from the field and he was faint. He was out there doing the hunting, man. And his brother Jacob, his younger twin brother, was there doing some cooking. And Esau said to Jacob, verse 30, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name Esau's name called Edom. You're going to read about the Edomites in the Old Testament over and over again. The Edomites are descendants of Esau because the name Edom means red. Now, this guy, Esau, he saw some red beans, some pottage there, and he wanted it, so he was nicknamed from that time on Red. That was his name. And the Edomites, as we shall see, are a perpetual problem for the people of Israel. And at some point in the not too distant future, hopefully, I'm going to share with you some amazing prophecies about where the Edomites will end up and why God would say in Romans, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's far more than just this story. There's some rich prophecy behind this. But be that as it may, don't have time for that this evening. When you read about the Edomites, remember this story. They're descendants of Esau. Because Esau wanted the red pottage, so he was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, well, okay, you want my pottage, eh? Sell me this day thy birthright. Esau said, verse 32, behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? Jacob said, swear to me this day. Promise me, swear to me that you'll give me your birthright if I give you my pottage, my bowl of beans. So he swore unto him, and Esau sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and Esau did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And Esau despised his birthright. Ah, who needs that? You say, what's a birthright? Simply this. In the Old Testament law, the birthright was given to the eldest son. In this case, it would be Esau. Esau and Jacob were twins, it's true, but who was older? Come on, gang, who was older? Esau. He was the older twin, so he would be given the birthright. Well, what's the birthright? Two things, primarily. He would get a double inheritance, according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, right about there. He would get a double inheritance, twice as much money when pops moved on and passed away. For what purpose, you say? For this purpose. Listen, not just to enrich himself, but secondly, the birthright said, the one with the birthright, the oldest son, twice as much money, for he shall be in charge of the welfare of the family. He will be the spiritual leader of the family. He will be in charge of making sure that the family is taken care of financially and walking with God spiritually. In other words, he's going to have significant role to play in ministry. He'll be the priest of the home once dad passes away. See, and here's the deal. Esau, who's a type of the flesh, could care less about ministry, could care less about making sure that the family was walking with God. That wasn't his heart. All he wanted was to satisfy his fleshly hunger. His stomach was growling. He wanted to satisfy the appetites of his flesh. This would be his entire life's story, living for his flesh. In Hebrews, we shall see later on, he's called a profane man. The word profane means outside of the temple. That's what the word profane means. Outside of the temple. In other words, no inclination for spiritual things, no desire to be at church, if you would. He wanted to be out there, bam, hunting away, bringing in the big fish day after day, and satisfying his body appetites, whatever they may be. Who cares about ministry? Who cares about birthright stuff? He despised it. Jacob, for all of the faults that we shall see that he has, Jacob had this going for him. He hungered and thirsted after the things of the kingdom and ministry. He really wanted it from the very get-go. Remember, trying to pull his brother back in the womb? Remember that whole story? And here, saying, I want this birthright. I want to be involved in ministry. I want my life to have significance. So he sold this bowl of beans. And at this point, Esau's life is ruined. You say, unfair, I protest. How could a man ruin his life in a 10-second act? He's hungry, and he wants to sell his birthright for a bowl of beans. You can't ruin your life in 10 seconds. Ask those two kids in Arkansas. Ask people who have done terrible things if their life can be ruined in a 10-second interval. You bet it can. Your life, my life, any life can be gunny-sacked in one 10-second act. Young people, remember that. Don't forget that fact. You can be walking with the Lord. You can be committed to the Lord. And in one stupid 10-second, 10-minute act, you can have your life ruined from what it could be, from what it would be. Now, God forgives, and he's the God of the second chance, as we shall see, without question. But know this, Something happened to Esau. He now despises his birthright. His life is ruined because he wanted to satisfy his body appetite, sad to say. Well, Esau now goes his way, end of chapter 25, and he despises his birthright. Ah, who needs that stuff anyway? And he's going on his way. Meanwhile, we finish up the story of Isaac, the dad. Remember, Isaac was the son of Abraham. You have Abraham, Isaac, and then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. So now we're back to dad's story. Watch this. It's so informative to me anyway. There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech. Does that name ring a bell? It's a dynastic name. That is, Abimelech, who worked with, or should I say, had an encounter with Abraham a few chapters earlier, Father Abraham. This Abimelech is not the same Abimelech, but it's the son of the Abimelech, the king of the Philistines that Abraham encountered. Now, to refresh your memory, don't check out on me, stay with me here. To refresh your memory, that Abimelech, remember, he saw Sarah, Abraham's wife, and he desired her. And he wanted to bring her, Sarah, Abraham's wife, into his harem. And he brought her into his harem. And remember what happened? God said to Abimelech, "You're a dead man. You have taken another man's wife." "I didn't know," he said. And God said, "I know you didn't know. And that's why I kept you from touching her. But restore her to her husband, Abraham." So Abimelech, king of the Philistines, this is now his son, the son of the other Abimelech, who had that encounter with Abraham when he took Abraham's wife, not knowing it was his wife, and brought her into his harem. It's germane to the story. Stay with me. So Isaac now has a famine in the land. And Isaac, verse 1 says, went unto Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, same place where Abraham went. Now the Lord appeared to him and said, "Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I will tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because, verse 5, Abraham, your father, obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Here God says, "Isaac, Isaac, I know there's a famine in the promised land, but don't go to Egypt." Gang, Bible students, Egypt is a type of what? The world. Don't go into the world. I know you're hungry. I know it's dry. But don't go. Stay in the land that I have called you to. I'll bless you if you stay here. Even though it seems like nothing's happening, that the times are dry and the famine is intense, don't wander off. Don't go down to Egypt. And that could be a word for someone, or maybe many, who are in here tonight. I know you can go through dry times. I do too. I know there can be a famine in the soul. It happens to me as well. But resist the temptation to wander down into Egypt in those times, because if you do, you're going to get burned and you're going to miss the blessing. Watch this in our story. Stay here, God says. So, verse 6, watch this. Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Uh-oh. Gerar? Gerar. God says, stay in the land. Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Where is Gerar? It's on the border. It's the closest you can get to Egypt without actually stepping over the line and being in Egypt. It's a border town. And guess who lives there? Philistines. Abimelech was the king of the Philistine. Now God says, stay in the land. And what does he do? He dwells right on the edge. Do you know any people that might do that from time to time? How about you? How about me? Okay. Well, if I have to stay in the land, I will. But I'll go right to the edge, as close to the world as I can possibly get without actually crossing over the boundary. We can do that. We can see how far we can go, how close we can get to the world, in the places we are entertained at, in the things we give ourselves over to. I know in the time of famine it's a temptation to go into Egypt, and I know that none of you will do that, but many of us might say, well, I'll go to the border. I'll go as close as I can without actually stepping in, stepping over. But don't do that. Because watch what happens to him. He dwelt in Gerar, which is Philistine country. And the men, verse 7, of the place asked him of his wife. Hey, who's this lady? Referring to Rebekah. Watch what he says. He said, she is my... Does that ring a bell? Abraham said the same thing at the same location in Gerar, same exact spot. Abraham said to Abimelech's father, Abimelech the first, if you would, for our discussion here this evening, she's my sister, concerning his wife Sarah. Now, why does Isaac say this? Why does Isaac do this? Isaac, you see, knew his dad's story. His dad blew it twice in the same way. Once in Egypt with the Pharaoh, and once in Gerar with Abimelech. Both times, Abraham, Father Abraham said, she's my sister, concerning his wife. Now the son, Isaac, is in the same spot where his dad was. He knew his dad's story without question. So why did he go there? They look at her and say, man, she's a beauty. Who is she? We want to bring her into Abimelech, our king's harem. And he remembered what his dad did, and he said, she's my sister. Let every father here be convicted and challenged and warned. Here's the problem with going to the border. Your son will follow you. My sons will do what I do. My sons will go where I go. You might be a macho kind of man here and say, hey, I can handle that. So I see nudity on the screen. After all, it's the best-selling movie in history. Hey, it won't affect me because I'm a real man. You're an idiot if that's your mentality. Because what you need to know when you go to the border, that your son will go to the same place. Wherever you choose to go, pops, your son will follow. This really sobers me because I understand the principle. I understand it biblically and I've watched it experientially. If you think that you're just so strong and so tough to go to border towns and not be affected, think about your son. He'll follow you. You walk righteously, and that will be a tremendous help to your son. You walk in the area of Gerar, and that's where he'll likely end up too. Do you want that? Do you want that? I wonder. I think most of us who are dads here today say, I don't want my kids to end up in situations where they're compromised and endangered. I don't want that. Well, Abraham went there. And now his son Isaac does the same thing, uses the same vocabulary. Interesting. Well, it came to pass, verse 7, she is my wife, he said, for the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah. She's fair to look upon. I don't want to die, he says. Well, it came to pass, verse 8, when he had been there a long time. Oh, Isaac, what are you doing there a long time? Come on. But he was there. He's there for a long time. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And we're not talking throwing the frizz, folks. When the Bible says he was sporting with his wife, well, you know what that means. So here's Abimelech who looks out the window and he thought that they were brother and sister, and now he sees them sporting. I like that phrase. And Abimelech called to Isaac, "What are you doing? What's going on here?" Verse 9. "Behold, of a surety," he says, "she is your wife. And how saidest thou, she is my sister?" And Isaac, verse 9, said, "Because I said, lest I die for her." Oh, I don't want to die for her. Wait, Isaac. What does the Bible say that we are to do? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself. We are to die for our wives. Die to our desires, our dreams, our intentions, our pleasures. We're to die and say, just like Christ died on the cross for his bride, us, we are to die to our deal for our wives. But here, this Isaac, you say, well, wait a minute, I thought Isaac was a type of Christ. Yes, but understand this. In virtually all the types, with only a couple of exceptions in the Old Testament, with all the types, there is flaws and problems. Why? A type can only be taken so far because only one is perfection. Who is that? Jesus himself. No type can portray him perfectly because these are real people, you see. Be that as it may, this Isaac said, I lied because I didn't want to die for my wife. Well, Abimelech said, verse 10, listen to this. "What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou should have brought guiltiness upon us." And Abimelech charged his people, verse 11, saying, "He that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Why would he say this? Remember his dad? What happened to his dad? His dad took Sarah, Abraham's wife, into his harem. And God said, "You, Abimelech, are a dead man, and so are all the men in your country." Dead how? Sexually. Impotent. Unable to touch women. No desire. Incapacitated. Now, the whole nation fell into that curse because of Sarah. Now, this Abimelech knew his dad's story. He heard this. "Man, I took this lady into my harem. I thought that she was, you know, free and available, only to find out that she was this guy Abraham's wife. And we were dead men." And God did that. Remember the story? God said, "Abimelech, I did this to you lest you touch her. I kept you from a sin because I knew that you didn't know." So what's Abimelech Jr. hearing? He hears the story. If anybody ever says to you that she's a sister and you find out she's a wife, don't touch her. Because if you do, let me tell you, it might have been in a birds and bees discussion, father and son deal. Don't touch her. Don't stay away. It's gonna present you real problems. Don't touch her. So Abimelech Jr. here, no doubt, heard the story from his pops too. And now he goes, "Oh no, this is what my dad went through. Only now it's the next generation." And so he said, "Listen, people in my country, no one touches her. You stay away from her. Don't even look at her. I'm telling you, do not touch her." He was a wise man, you see. He heard his dad's story. He didn't want to have the same difficulty, you see. So, if anybody touches her, that man shall be put to death. Well, then, verse 12, Isaac sowed in the land and received the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. I like verse 12. Now Isaac is back where? In the land. Now he's humiliated at border town. He realizes, "Man, I messed up there, just like my pops. I don't want to do that anymore." He goes back up to the land, and he sows in the land, and he receives a huge blessing from God. 100-fold. I like that. When, would you make a note, at least mentally, when did he receive 100-fold? When his sin was exposed and admitted. When he said, "You know, Abimelech, I blew it." He didn't try to spin it, saying, "Well, the reason I said she's my sister, I'd like to tell you, I have a story to tell, but you see, you'll have to talk to my attorney. Because I really can't get into it. I would like to tell my side. But you see, I've got to get on with the business of the day." And I'm, you know, He didn't do that. He said, you know why I said she's my sister? Because I'm a great big chicken. I didn't want to die. He fessed up. He came clean. He was honest. That's all confession is, folks. Confession is simply doing what Isaac did, admitting the real deal. Simply saying, I was a coward. I thought she would kill me. I didn't want to die for my wife, frankly. Confession. The sin was exposed and confession was made, and now Isaac can go on. Are you with me? And he can sow seed, and there's a huge blessing that comes his way. Now, we will see later on that Isaac is dinged. He's dented. That's the problem with sin. It dings you. It dents you. But nonetheless, God is so merciful and so gracious. Now he sows in the land. The man, verse 13, waxed great. He went forward. Don't you like that? He went forward. Yeah, he stumbled around. He fell a bit. But he got up and he went on. He waxed great and he went forward. Such a key. Oh, man. And he grew. Isn't that what you would like to be said about you? You might have stumbled. We all have fallen. But you waxed great by God's grace. You went forward and you grew. I like that. That's what I desire my story to be. I desire the same thing for you. The man waxed great, went forward and grew until he became what? Very great. Verse 14, he had possession of flocks, possession of herds, a great store of servants, and, the Philistines envied him. The Philistines saw how blessed he was. The Philistines were jealous of him, envious that the man was doing well, moving on, going forward, being blessed. So what do the Philistines do? The Philistines, the enemies of God's people. The Philistines, you recall the most famous Philistine of all, a big guy by the name of who? Goliath, sure. What do the Philistines do? They see the blessing, the grace, the mercy of God upon this man Isaac. They knew. They knew that Isaac had problems. They knew that Isaac had blown it, that he was a coward in that situation, that he exposed his wife to grave danger. They couldn't figure out how it could be that this man Isaac was so blessed. They were envious of him. So, verse 15, all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped them up, filling them with dirt, with earth. The Philistines said, we're envious. This shouldn't be. How could he be so blessed? It doesn't make sense. So they threw dirt. That's the way it's always been. It's the way it's always going to be until Jesus comes back. People will look at you and they'll say, how come you're so blessed? I know you fell there. I knew about you back then. I heard about that. How can you be so blessed? And they're envious because they don't understand the grace of God. That our Lord is the master of mercy. So what do? The Philistines, who are envious of you, will throw dirt. They'll throw dirt. They'll dig up dirt and they'll throw dirt and they'll seek to stop up the wells, the flow of water. They'll seek to stop it up with dirt. It's always the way of the Philistine mentality. When people throw dirt, watch out, because all it does is reveal that they are basically a Philistine. Envious and failing to understand God's grace and God's mercy. Now, I'm not speaking of the need for correcting, admonishing, disciplining. I'm talking about things that are based on envy, as is our story. They were envious, and they filled up his wells with dirt, which in that day, in this situation, that's a real problem. You don't have water, folks. You can't just go turn on the tap or get an aqua bottle somewhere. You're in trouble. These wells were being filled up. Abimelech, verse 16, said to Isaac, "Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we." So, verse 17, Isaac departed, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelt there. He digged again the wells of water, verse 18, which they had digged in the days of Abraham. The Philistines stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Now he's down in that southern area again, on the move, digging up wells or restoring wells that his father had dug in his father's day. And now he's hitting water. But watch this. Verse 19. Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. What does your margin say about springing water if you have notes in your margin? Living water. He was in the valley and he dug and found living water. Does living water ring a bell in your Bible memory? Perhaps it does. Listen, it should. If any man thirst, Jesus said, John chapter 7, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of what? Living water. This spake he of the Holy Ghost. When was living water found? When they were in the valley. That's often the way it is. At least it was for me. I was in the valley of despondency and despair. My story, it might not seem that heavy to you, but for me at that time, it was extremely heavy. Teaching those junior hires from the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller's church, up in the mountains. A couple hundred junior high kids were there. I was teaching through the book of Jonah, four chapters. I had four sessions with them. In chapter 3, as I was a young man, 20 years of age, teaching at that time in Jonah, it hit me in the middle of my teaching, I didn't care about those kids at all. And you might say, so what? But it was as though the Lord held a mirror and I saw the ugliness of my soul. I saw that I wanted to teach, but I didn't care about them. They were just a means for me to do what I wanted to do. And God showed me this thing in the middle of chapter 3. And honestly, I began to feel tears welling up in my eyes because I realized my heart is so wrong. And I walked away after that session. And I did my last session a few hours later, barely got through it. And I hopped in my 1964 orange Econoline van. It was kind of a surfer van with a white stripe down the side. Really kind of cool. But anyway, I hopped in my van and I drove and I drove and I drove for a couple of days. I was at Biola University at the time. I just cut out and I just drove because I was in deep despair. I knew that my heart was really, really wrong. I knew that it was calloused and hard. Here I was studying for the ministry, involved in teaching and serving and all the rest. And the Lord showed me my heart. And I drove around for a couple of days and finally pulled into the church I was going to, the parking lot of that church, Calvary Chapel. Walked on the little campus there, their previous old campus, and I saw a pastor that I recognized from Saturday night concerts. His name was Tom Stipe. Young guy at that time, hippie guy, good musician. In fact, by the way, he's pastoring a huge church in Denver today, and his ministry will be on K-Apple next week at 4 o'clock, I believe. Stay tuned. But I walked over and I saw Tom and I said, I know you work here. You're a pastor here. And I said, you know, I'm just really, really sad. And he said, what's going on? And I told him, and he said, oh, you need the Holy Spirit. And I said, oh. And I had been studying about the Spirit, but had never been a recipient of the Spirit because of my Baptist background. He laid hands on me. He prayed for me and spoke in tongues. And something happened to me. And I felt a real warm sensation in my inner being. And I began to worship the Lord very quietly, but very deeply in praise and prayer, in tongues. simple few little phrases. And I went into the chapel afterwards there, and I just went right up to the steps of the platform like they are here, and I just knelt there and talked things over with the Lord and worshiped from my heart. My life was changed at that time. That was a huge watershed for me, where I moved into the experience of saying, I need the living water. Not, I had the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit didn't have me, you see. I had the Holy Spirit inside, but I didn't have the overflow that Jesus was talking about. And it took that event, that valley. You say, what's that? To me, it was a big deal. For me, it was a huge, huge problem. And it took that valley for me to say, I need the living water of the Holy Spirit. I need this in my life, you see. Regardless of what my traditional denominational background may have been, I need the Holy Ghost. And the Lord met me. I say that to encourage you. Because if you are in a valley spiritually, hey, that's the place to find the living water. When you finally realize your own ineptness, your own inadequacy, Jesus put it this way, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Who's filled? The one who's hungering and thirsting, saying, I want righteousness. Now Jesus went on to say, if any man thirst, come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. This spake he, John says, of the Holy Ghost. Listen, which was not yet given. Because, John says, he was not yet glorified. That's a key phrase. When you talk about the Spirit, John says the Spirit wasn't given yet because Christ wasn't glorified then. And I take that to have not only a meaning historically, but devotionally, personally. What? The purpose of the Holy Spirit being given, the living water welling up within you and overflowing from you, the Holy Ghost coming upon you. The purpose is, listen, the purpose is, understand this, the purpose is to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because He, Jesus, was not yet glorified. You can run to renewal meetings, you can go to revival places, you can seek experiences till you're blue in the face, but if the purpose is to get the Holy Ghost goosebumps, or to make yourself feel better about who you are, you'll never receive. The Holy Spirit is given to glorify Christ. And when you say, like Isaac here that day, I want to water the flock. I want to be used to take care of this flock around me. Your flock being your friends, your family, a Sunday school class, whatever it might be. I want to see something happen. I want to see Christ glorified. It's not about my having some shaking experience or my falling down into an ecstatic expression. It's about glorifying Christ. See, when your heart, when my heart is in that place to glorify Christ, whatever it means, wherever it leads, that's when the Holy Spirit will be given. Why? Because Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be my quiverers. No. My barkers, my shakers, that's not what he said. He says, you shall be my, what? Witnesses. In Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Yeah, it'll be oftentimes when you're in the valley and when you say, I want to be used by you, Lord. I want to bring glory to you, Lord. I'm tired of me, Lord. That's when I believe the Lord can truly empower us in a fresh and dynamic way. Be that as it may, he digged in the valley. Verse 19. I love that phrase. I love this scripture. Now, is everything hunky-dory? Stick around. Watch this. Well, the herdman of Gerar, now that he's hit this living water, strove with Isaac's herdman. The water is ours, they said. So he called the name Esek because they strove with him. Esek means contention. So They dug, verse 21, another well. And the Philistines strove for that one also. So he called the name of it Sitna, which means hatred. And he removed from thence and digged another well. And they strove not for that one. So he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, ah, now the Lord hath made room for us. We shall be fruitful in the land. He went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, I am with thee, will bless thee, multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. So Isaac, verse 25, he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent. Oh, hey, note the order. He built an altar to the Lord before he pitched his tent for his own comfort. Interesting order. There Isaac's servants, they digged a well. And Abimelech, verse 26, went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzah, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. Isaac said, why have you guys come to me, seeing that you hate me and you've sent me away from you? And they said, we saw, verse 28, certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, well, let there now be an oath between us. Let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no harm, for we have not touched thee. We have done unto thee nothing but good. That's not totally true, but, and we have sent thee away in peace. Well, not exactly, however. You are blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they did drink and eat, and they rose up betimes in the morning and swore one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Came to pass that same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they digged, and said, we have found water. And he called the name of it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Hey, would you notice something here? Isaac was kicked out. The Philistines were envious. But now time passes, and the enemies come and they say, you know what? We can't deny it. God's with you. So let's make a deal to be friends. I point this out because there is not a man in the Old Testament who is more meek than Isaac. Think with me. Ishmael teases him when he's a little guy. Did Isaac fight back? There's no indication of that. He was meek. Meek. He didn't fight back. Later on, when he's over 30, his dad says, let's go to the mountain. And there the dad lays him on the altar and is going to sacrifice him. Does Isaac fight back? He could have overpowered his dad easily. Did he? No. He was meek. In fact, his dad's servant selected a bride. Did Isaac say, hey, let me get my own bride? Or, I don't like her. He just embraced what was given to him in meekness. In meekness. And when the Philistines rebuked him, Abimelech rebukes him, he just in meekness says, I did it because I was a chicken. He didn't fight and say, it's none of your beeswax why I lied about my wife. Not at all. And then here in our story that we just read, when they're challenging him, every time he digs a well, what happens? They say, get out of here. He goes. Meek. And I point this out to you because Jesus said something that's absolutely profound. He said, blessed are the meek. They shall, what? Inherit the earth. And here we see that happening. Isaac is a man of remarkable meekness. Not fighting back. Not standing up for his right. Not determined to have his way. He's meek. And now, as the story goes on, his enemies come to him and say, you're blessed. Let's make a peace treaty. Because we can see that God is with you. Meekness. Blessed are the meek. We talked about that Sunday. The way to authority is through humility. Meekness, you see. But listen, before we go our way, I've got to share with you a personal thing. This passage is hugely important to me. You see, when we are filled with the Spirit, the living water, you need to understand something. There's going to be challenges. He hits living water. It's there in verse 19. And right away there's contention. There's hatred. He digs other wells and he's challenged by the Philistines. Jesus, when he was baptized with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, when did that happen? Who can recall the story? What was the event? He was what? Yeah, exactly. He was coming out of the Jordan River and the Holy Spirit came upon him. And that's when his miraculous ministry began. Oh, he already had the Spirit. That was in him from conception. But now the Spirit comes upon him at the age of 30 when he comes out of the water. And that's when he does his ministry. And that's when he does his miracles in the power of the Spirit. But the next event after that, what took place? The desert, where he was tempted, challenged by Satan. See, for me, this has been my life. And I want you to understand that Isaac shows a real key for you. It's been a real important passage for many years for me. That is, you're touched by the Lord. You're blessed in the Lord. You hit a well. You sprung or found water, if you would. But know this. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. I can recall when I was 16, I had a job that I took in Palo Alto, California. I had to drive on Highway 17 up north in my 1961 Ford Falcon. I had this new car. I bought it. It was a piece of junk. Went from 0 to 60 in about 2.5 hours, be that as it may. I took this car to Palo Alto to try and get some money to pay it off and pay for my insurance and what have you. And as I went up there, I was going to this job that a guy in a church gave to me. He said, hey, I can pay you $5 an hour, which was big money in that day. And I said, okay. And I got there and I had to wash windows on a building 10 stories high. And his equipment was dilapidated. It was from about, 1560, I think. You had to crank yourself up with this little crank deal that was hooked to the top of the building, but it didn't go up smoothly. You had to crank one side and it would go, and then you go to the other side and crank this side, and you go, and it was terrible. I hated it. I hate heights. I hate heights. I break out in a sweat. I hate it. So here I am cranking myself up, you know, floor after floor, and then you got to lean over and wash these windows. And I was by myself on this thing, cranking myself up all four sides of this building in Palo Alto day after day, coming home just sick, man. I just hated it. Well, that lasted for about 4 days. And then God delivered me. A guy called up, Dave Kraft. He said, hey, John, I know you're working. He said, but listen, I was wondering, is there any way that you would consider changing jobs and work at camp for us this summer? Summer camp? You bet, man. Free, delivered by God's grace and providence. And so I went to the camp there in the Santa Cruz Mountains, Camp Hammer. And man, I was so blessed. I got to work with kids and play games. And I went summer after summer and got to, you know, be the camp speaker and run the camp and all that stuff. And that's why I still to this day have such a soft spot for camps. I'm so thrilled about Bradley because I know what camping can do in a person, in a young person's life. I've seen it. And so I was thrilled to be there. But I found myself then going through this experience that I talked to you about when I was 20. That is, every summer I would go back for 7 years and work at this camp. But when I was 20, as I mentioned, I was filled with the Holy Spirit and I was so thrilled. And I went and, you see, my boss, the guy that hired me when I was 16, still my overseer, that is, he was the denominational head guy, and he said to me, now, there's a rumor that you're going to a church that believes in the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Spirit and that kind of stuff. And I said, yeah, and I said, I got to tell you my story, Dave. And I told him my story. He said, listen, you know, that's not our denominational position. And yet we really appreciate you. We want you to stay here as long as you wish. Just don't say anything to anybody. So I said, okay, okay, I hear you. I understand. So here I was, you know, there at camp. And then these three counselors came to me. I was in charge of the counselors, and they came to me and said, John Red Bear, that was my camp name, Red Bear. And they said, Red Bear, Red Bear, we got a problem. And I said, what's that? And they said, you know, we've been here working with you this summer, and we're now in our fifth week, and we were talking, and we were up last night late talking. We just don't have compassion or feelings for the kids. We don't care about them. And God's showing us this, and we've been praying about it, and we just felt like we should come to you and ask, what should we do? Oh, no. It was an exact repeat of my experience that previous year there with the junior high kids I told you about. And I'm going, oh, no, I'm 20. I got another year of school, and then I'm going to come back here and work at this camp because I love this camp and I love this place. And yet my boss, my overseer, told me to not mention this to anybody. What do I do? But the kids are saying, my counselor are saying, we're dry. We don't care. God told us to ask you. So I told them. I said, here's the deal. And I shared with them my story. And they listened very, very eagerly. I laid hands on them and prayed for them. And those three counselors were also that evening filled with the Spirit in a remarkable way. Well, the word got out not too long after that. And so once again, I was conversating with my good friend, my boss, a great man who's now in heaven. And, you know, I said, I know, Dave, that this is a problem. And I knew then, oh, man. So here I was, you know, washing windows, hating it. Then God bless me, water. I struck water. And then there's this problem, you know, now what do I say? What do I do? And so I realized then that those doors were closing on me. So now I'm back at my senior year at Calvary Chapel. I'm sitting there and I'm about to graduate. And the place where I was going to work, the denomination I was going to be with as a camp guy or a youth pastor or whatever, those doors I knew were closing as they needed to, really. And so I'm now married and I'm going to graduate, and so I think, what should I do? I'm in this dilemma. My background, my denominational heritage, my roots, my linkage for career, for ministry, that's closing. And so I thought, I better let my pastor know. So I wrote a long letter, resume, to Pastor Chuck Smith. Now, I've been going to the church there for 3.5 plus 4 years or so. I'd never met him before, never really had a need to. I was just blessed being there and taking in the word, and never really met him, though. So I wrote this resume explaining who I was, and I put a great big picture of me on the front of this resume. Because, you see, I thought, well, he's going to need to know who I am. And that's what we were taught to do at the school that I went to. It was a traditional school, and, you know, you send resumes out. So I send this 14-page resume out of all my grand and great accomplishments and this big picture, you know. I sent that on a Monday. True story. Absolutely amazing. So I send that off in the mail. The next Sunday night, I'm sitting in row three, right where you are, right there. I'm sitting there in row three, and Chuck is going through the Psalms, and he comes to the Psalm, which the psalmist says, promotion does not come from the north nor the south, the east nor the west. It is the Lord who raises up one and sets down another. And then he paused, as Pastor Chuck can do, and he looked and he said, you know, he said, people send me resumes. And they tell me their story, and they send me resumes of their accomplishments and all of their awards and all of their things. And they send me these big old resumes. And he said, you know, don't do that. He said, that's the way of the flesh. He says, it's the Lord who will raise up one who will set down another. You don't need to advertise yourself. You don't need to push yourself, he said. People that do that, it just shouldn't be. I'm here in row three. I'm dying. Have you ever died in a sermon before when somebody else was preaching? Yeah. I'm there. And you got to understand, I put this big picture of me on the resume. A great big full-size color picture of me on the resume. And I'm going, I can't believe this. I can't. I sent my resume. He just got it. He just got, and he says, I get hundreds of resumes, he said, and that's not the way of the Lord. So then he went on and talked about some other things. I don't remember anything else he said. I just sat there and I wanted to melt through the crack in the pew and disappear. Ever feel that way? Yeah. Well, now not here you wouldn't, of course, but I was just, I thought I blew it. I went out to my 1964 Econoline surfer van, orange with a white stripe, and I got in it. And again, I drove to the beach down by Huntington, and I just walked along the beach that evening for a long time. And I thought, Lord, I'm so dumb. I'm so dumb. I'm so dumb. Ever feel that way? About you, not about me. I mean, you know, a lot, constantly, about yourselves. That's so. I'm just there, and I'm so dumb, Lord. And then I get back in my van. I go home to my wife, and I tell her. I said, "Man, I can't believe it." She wasn't with me that evening, and I said, "I can't believe what happened at church tonight." I told her the story. The next day, I got a call from Chuck Smith's secretary who said, "Pastor Chuck wants to see you." And I go, "Oh no, I can't, a personal rebuke. I'm so far out of line." He has to call me into his office and deal with me personally. The problem was the appointment was for 7 weeks later. And that put me right at June, right at graduation. And I'm going, oh no. You know, I wish it would happen, you know, the appointment right the next day or two. But 7 weeks down the road. So I'm living in this terror and repenting constantly. And wondering what I'm going to do when I graduate besides that. Because the reason I wrote Chuck the resume and sent him a letter was to say, "Chuck, here's my problem. I'm an ex-Baptist and now I'm into this group. And what do I do? And can I work for you?" That's what I was basically saying with all my stuff too. Oh man, it's embarrassing. But so then, you see, the weeks finally pass and the day comes and I get in my van and I drive down to Costa Mesa and I walk into his office and I'm nervous, man. I never met the guy. I mean, I really looked up to him and I still do to this day, very, very much so. But I respected him and I never met him and I thought, I'm getting rebuked. So I began to do what I used to do. I just started talking. I don't do that anymore, you see. But I just started talking. And I talked and I talked and I talked and I talked. 15 minutes later, I came up for air. I went nonstop just saying, "Man, Chuck, I didn't understand these things. You're so right in what you're saying. I agree. It's dumb, you know." And I went, and he's just kind of looking at me, you know. And Chuck can do that. He just has this countenance about him where he'll just kind of look at you and kind of smile. And I kept on talking and talking and talking, and I'm just, you know, sweating, and my mouth is dry and my palms are moist and the whole deal. And finally I stopped. He said, "Well," he said, "matter of fact, I called you up because we're starting a Bible college up in the mountains and I want to hire you as one of our professors." And I said, "What?" I couldn't believe it, man. "Yep, I'm hiring 3 guys to go up and be teachers in the Bible college, and I want you to be one of the 3. And I couldn't believe it. I mean, you know, up and down and up, and now I'm up. I'm, wow. So off I go. I go home and I tell my wife, and we are just so tickled because I'm graduating, you know, right then. And off we go. We pack up our few possessions and move up to Twin Peaks, and I begin to share there. And man, was I over my head. Here I am teaching this Bible college and staying up late every night trying to get the next day's lessons ready because I didn't know very much, you see. But I would work hard, and I realized as the year went on that I was so blessed. And then my brother Dave drove up and he came and he said, "Hey, John, you know what we should do?" He was 6 years older than me. "Let's go back to San Jose where we grew up and let's start a church there." And so I thought, great. So I went up there and we went to San Jose together and we had this plan. My brother Dave is really a neat guy and I respect him immensely too. Very effective missionary, huge impact on many, many countries in many, many ways. But Dave was a Marine vet, wounded in Vietnam. He was a Marine sergeant. He was all American kind of guy, clean cut, sharp. And at that time, see, this is back in the 70s, see, you know, at that time, I wasn't that. I had longer hair, and I wore Levi's and sandals and sat on a stool when I taught and that kind of thing. So Dave was a suit and tie man, and he was, you know, a prototype of yuppiedom, so to speak, in a sense. We thought, this is great, because you're going to relate to the IBM guys who are there in San Jose, and all relate to the homeless or whatever, and together we'll relate to everybody, you see. And we'll have this church where the IBM guys will be there and the homeless guys, and we'll all just kind of do this thing. And so he would preach on Sunday mornings, and he would be behind a big pulpit, and he would type out his messages. And it was a very effective way in that style for that kind of ministry. And I would sit up on a stool on Sunday nights and teach, and we thought we'd have this great coming together. But what happened was, oh boy, up and down, digging wells and finding water, and then comes some contention, some strife, some problems. The problem was, Dave and I both saw it, we ended up seeing two different churches. They were two entirely different groups of people. When I taught, one group would come out. When he taught, another group came out. And the two groups didn't understand each other necessarily, and it wasn't working right. It was just strife and contention. And so at that time I go, oh man, here I am, you know, digging wells, and contention comes up, you know, at the camp I worked at, and digging wells, and I thought I was going to get rebuked, strife, and then, but wells again, you can go and teach in San Jose, and then strife, and oh my. And that's when, at that time, we knew that we had to make a move, and we all understood that something had to happen at the church there. And so praying about it and feeling kind of sad and just not knowing what to do, that's when a few couples heard our tapes from San Jose that I was teaching on concerning the Holy Spirit, and asked if I could come up to this place called Applegate. And so they asked if I could come and meet with them for a weekend and just teach them. They heard the tapes, they were blessed by them and wanted more information about that. So I said okay, and I came up, and a little house there, well, not a little house, a nice house there up on Yale Creek area was the place where the retreat met. And there was probably 20 people or so that met together. And we spent the weekend with each other and just had a grand time. And I came back sometime later to do a second retreat. And we just felt like, yeah, the Lord would have us move up here. So we moved up here 20 years ago. And man, water again. And yet, you know, as I look back, and I wish I could go into greater detail, you're saying you can't. I know, the time is out. But listen very carefully. As I look back, I chart my life, and I see it's digging wells and water. Then there's contention or strife, and you move down the road, and you dig another well, and there's water. But then there may be contention, difficulty. You move down the road, you dig another well. And finally, like when I came to Applegate 20 years ago, listen, you will eventually find your Rehoboth. He dug a well. The first one he called Sitna, contention. The second well, strife, Esek. The third well, Rehoboth, which means room. There is room. Please hear me. Please don't miss this. Because over the years, I've watched lots of gifted and talented men and women who had anointing and calling and gifting and ability miss it. Because they dug a well, and there was strife. And they went on and dug a second one, and there was contention. And they just gave up. They thought, what's the use? I'm not called. I won't be used. Why go on? And they give up. And they miss out on what I know truly was God's plan. And that's you keep on digging. You keep on digging. You keep on digging until you find your Rehoboth, where there's room. And every one of you, without exception, every one of you has a Rehoboth that God sees is awaiting you. But the enemy will try to discourage you. because there's going to be contention and strife. Well, why does God allow that to happen? Because you dig a well, water comes up, people will be blessed, good things will happen, even though it might be followed by strife or contention. God is using that to prepare you for the place, even as He has already prepared the place for you. He has a twofold task, our Lord does, not just to prepare the place, Rehoboth, for you, but to prepare you for the place. And that means you go through some trying times, some stretching points, some feeling as though why or how come or when. But what you mustn't do, precious people, what you mustn't do, and you mustn't allow your kids, you parents, you moms and dads, is throw in the towel, give up. You got to keep digging. You move down the road. You dig again. You move down the road. You dig again. And eventually, you'll find your Rehoboth. I promise you, it's the way of the Lord. Satan, though, like the Philistines in Isaac's day, is determined to stop you. Why? He's already lost your soul, but he doesn't now want to see you impact others in ministry. He wants to see you trivialize your lives, to frivol your time away. He doesn't want to see you be used to impact others, to expand the borders of the kingdom. So he will be there opposing. But the Bible says, resist the devil, and ultimately he will flee from you. You keep digging. Keep digging. Whether it's in family matters or ministry stuff or vocational, occupational things, listen, you keep digging, you keep digging, you keep digging. You don't give up. Can you dig it? Are you with me? It's very, very important. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I pray that we would glean from the lessons in this text today. I pray for any that, Lord, are en route to their Rehoboth, but have not yet arrived. Father, I pray that they would not grow weary in well-doing. I pray they would let the process play out, that they might be prepared for the place where you will ultimately plant them. Father, bless them. Encourage them. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in leading us. May we not fall back. May we not go to border towns like Gerar. May we not cross over into Egypt. But Father, may all these lessons from these lives be worked into ours. Father, may we choose to sow seed in the land. May we wisely decide to confess our sin. Father, may we in the valley times cry out for the living water that you promise you'll give. You tell us you'll give the Holy Ghost to them that ask. Oh, Father, I pray this would not simply be a lesson for our minds, but it would be worked out in our lives. Make this Applegate family strong in the Spirit, Father. Make us, Lord, faithful in service, wise in how we act and where we go, knowing that others, our own sons and daughters, will be impacted. Oh, Father, where we have failed and where we have stumbled, I thank you that even as Isaac failed and stumbled, yet you restored him in the land. And restore us, Lord. We know we've stumbled, but we choose to sow the seed of the Scripture, knowing that your promises will come true. That, Lord, you tell us where sin abounds, grace abounds more. We look to you and pray that a hundredfold harvest might come up. Let the Philistines envy us. But Lord, I pray that in meekness, that we might truly, truly go with the leading of your Spirit and flow in the presence and power of the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name, amen.